We feel awkward. We read down it and we think, could really these things happen? I think we are given here one of the most tragic insights that one could ever be given into the life of the family of King David. One might have expected, when we think of all of the beautiful words that David wrote in the Psalter, to meet a family that was devoted to God, living under the law of God, but nothing could be further from the truth. This was a family that was reeling from David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And those chapters are stained with the sexual sin and David's culpability in the murder of an innocent, loyal soldier in his army, Uriah, the husband of the one with whom he committed adultery, Bathsheba. But the cover-up went terribly wrong, didn't it, when Nathan the prophet exposed the murder that had been committed by the man after God's own heart. David was spared. But the child which was born out of the relationship with Bathsheba was taken. And God's chastening rod was laid upon the king, and his life and that of his family was never going to be the same again. The prophet Nathan said, since he had given the enemies of the Lord reason to blaspheme and had tried to cover up the murder of Uriah, God said his life and that of his family would be judged by Almighty God. We're now watching in these chapters of the latter part of 2 Samuel, we're now watching the sunset of David's reign, and we're going to be in for some stormy parts along the way over the next few weeks. You turn back to chapter 12. We read here God's judgment pronounced upon David, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. We read, remember, this is the word of Nathan the prophet. He said to him, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain with the sword the children of Amnon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but this I will do before all Israel and before the sun." The death of Bathsheba's infant in 2 Samuel 12, the latter part, it was just the prelude. It was the prelude to what was going to now happen in David's family. And the troubles which were going to befall David's family were particularly painful, because the Bible says, "I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." So David was now going to meet the enemy out of his own family. God was going to take away the wall of protection. God was going to take away the restraints from David's family. And brethren and sisters, once God takes away the restraints, once God takes away the wall of protection, all that is left is our evil, broken, fallen, sinful hearts. And they're all exposed here. David knew well the meaning of these words. We might well imagine him thinking upon which of his children first was going to fall the chastening rod of God. But we don't have long to wait. The very next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 13, the sin of David's family, it's laid bare before the whole world. What a sordid mess is opened up before our eyes. And within this sordid mess of fallen humanity, we find lust, we find deceit, we find parental sinful indulgence, we find incest, we find rape, we
We find hatred. We find fratricide.
God has put this chapter in His Word. There are warnings and counsels in it. The question needs to be asked, what brought the family of David to such a dreadful, wretched place in their history? We've already referred to the overarching judgment of God upon the family. Unbridled sin and passion were now let loose with disastrous results. But how is this connected with David himself? We've always got to bring it back to David because the storyline is about David. The study is about David. He, after all, is the main character. And there are reasons, I believe, that are uniquely connected with David that allowed this to happen. So we're going to look at them today. We're going to apply them as best we can to our own personal circumstances. First of all, notice with me the dysfunctionality of his family. And I think the underlying reason of this dysfunctionality lay in the polygamy that David practiced. The Lord was patient, of course, to many in the Old Testament scriptures who engaged in polygamy, marrying more than one wife. We believe the scriptural way, we believe the biblical way is for one man to have one wife and for each to be loyal to the other. But as evident from chapter 13, there was fierce rivalry going on in the royal family between the two brothers that are mentioned. They're half-brothers, Amnon and Absalom. Verse 1 introduces us to Absalom and his sister Tamar, and their mother was a Gentile. You can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. You'll find there a whole list of David's wives. There are six that are mentioned there in that particular portion of God's Word. She, the mother of Absalom and Tamar, was the daughter of Talmiah, the king of Geshur. A.W. Pink, commenting on the verse, wrote, "The Geshurites were a fierce and intractable people, and the strain of their lawlessness passed into their blood. In taking Machi unto himself, David disobeyed a plain command of the Lord, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." So we needn't wonder, in a way, why David was reaping the whirlwind, because he had broken the law of God. And you can't break the law of God with impunity. Something has to give, something has to happen. He took unto himself a heathen woman from the Geshurites. She came with all of the baggage of her heathen background. There's no indication here that she converted to Judaism or the worship of Jehovah God. She came with all of that stuff, and it's seen even in the line of her family. We read that to Machir were born Tamar and Absalom, and both were fair and attractive. And of course, we know that in all of Israel, there were none praised like Absalom. And of course, Absalom praised himself. He was so vain and proud that he wed his long hair every year. And we read about his sister Tamar, that she was a very beautiful young woman. But the eye of the flesh does not always tell you the true story. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, the six wives of David are mentioned that he took in the 7 years that he reigned in Hebron. Well, I have to say that polygamy was permitted in the Old Testament, but it was never sanctioned by God. Go back again to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We read, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." Singular. One woman. One man. "And they shall be one flesh." Of course, that's very politically incorrect to major on such verses nowadays. We think of the battle this week here in Northern Ireland. We're going to have the first so-called marriage. You can call it what you want, but before God, it's not a marriage of a same-sex couple. You can take whatever name it wants, but according to the Bible, it's not in line with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But then neither were David's polygamous marriages. We're very quick to point out, aren't we, the sins of others in our own day and generation, and we forget the sin that was prevalent even in the lives of God's people of days gone by. Deuteronomy 17:17, we read, neither shall he multiply, this is the king, neither shall he multiply, this is the law of God, wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It has been pointed out that it would seem David had only one son per wife. None of his marriages were blessed with an abundance of family. None of them became famous. Some of them were set apart by their infamy. We read of two today, Amnon and Absalom. We'll come to Adonijah later on, just up ahead in a few weeks' time. So in the list of David's wives and their offspring, Amnon is listed as the firstborn. He should have had the crown. His mother was Ahinoam from Jezreel. And when David became king of all Israel and the land was reunited again, the southern tribes and the northern tribes, he took unto himself 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel 3, as the six wives that were attributed to David at Hebron. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, when he was enthroned in Jerusalem, he took more wives and even other women, concubines. So there are 8 known wives of David, and there are many more that are unknown. Now can you begin to think about all of the jealousies between all of those wives and all of their children, all of them vying for the attention of their husband and their father? David going against God's created order and marrying heathen women, he was creating the dysfunctionality which characterized his family and which brought it, in measure at least, to this low pitch in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Someone very wisely said, the sins which fathers bring home are not easily swept away. David brought a lot of stuff home, and it wasn't easily swept away. As parents, we can create dysfunctional families when we disobey the laws of God, when we cause unnecessary jealousies and divisions amongst our children. And I just want to say to you, all of those things will return back later and they will bite you. And they returned later in the life of David and they bit him sorely. We talk about the ungodly, we talk about ungodly, dysfunctional families. But we have to humbly admit there are Christian families that equally are have a dysfunctionality about them just because they've disobeyed the law of God. And secondly, notice with me the damaging example that David set before his family. One of the most important factors in raising a family for the Lord is that as parents or as grandparents, we are examples. And a godly example is vitally important in forming and in fashioning a young life for God. Now, we all know, and I am the very first to put myself in that category, we all know and we all confess that we fall very short of the example that we ought to be. And yet, nonetheless, it is incumbent upon all of us to be conscious that we are examples. We're examples in our home, in our family. There's very few, isn't there, who can say with the Apostle Paul in total sincerity, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In Philippians 3:17 he said, be followers together of me, In Philippians 4:9, he said, "Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Very few can say that today. If as parents we do not practice what we profess, do you know what we'll raise? We'll raise we hypocrites. And why will we raise them? Because they've watched our lives. They've watched the hypocrisy in our lives, and they're just following it in their own wee lives. Jesus addressed this with the scribes and Pharisees. He said in Matthew 23, that great chapter where he outlined his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Isn't that so typical? There are plenty of people say today and do not. There are plenty of nominal Christians today who have a lot to say and who do absolutely nothing. They tell their children to go to church or Sunday school, but they never go themselves. They tell their children that they ought to obey the law of God, but it's very plain and clear in their own lives they're not living by the law of God. Jesus said about such people, the scribes and Pharisees, says, "You're hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or convert, and when he is made, ye have made him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Don't allow legalism, your false legalism, to train your children to be wee hypocrites. What was the damaging example that David set before his family? Well, the sins that are recorded in these two chapters are committed largely as a result of them. And to examine what was done by Amnon and Absalom is to see almost an exact reflection of what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba. We can't get away from the comparisons. The lust of Amnon for Tamar, the deceit used to have her to come to the house, Jonadab involved, Joab involved, the defilement of Tamar. She was a victim. Rape is one of the most heinous crimes committed, and their victims. Those who are sexually abused, they are victims. They need the love and compassion and care of the church, not the censure. We have the murder committed by Absalom. And oh, just the similarities are frightening. The making of him drunk before he is slain. Don't we see it all in what David carried out with Uriah? Example. There has to be a link. I think if we deny the power of example, we're denying reality, life in itself, so much today. In this modern world that we live in, they talk about setting role models for young people. And of course, the role models for young people are the sports people, are the entertainment people. Very few of them are role models for anything. Christ is our example. Brethren and sisters, follow Christ. Young people, I implore you, follow Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2, 21-22, that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I'm not asking you today to follow my example. I hope there's nothing in my life that would lead you into sin. But I'm asking you today, follow Christ's example. He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. What a Savior we have. what grave responsibilities are laid upon us as Christians, in the home first and foremost, and in society secondly. We're to love the Lord our God. Didn't we read that at the start in Mark 12? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. And then it says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. What an example. May the Lord prevent any of us ever from being an example that would lead others astray and out into a lost eternity. Thirdly, I think we need to investigate the duties that David neglected. Going back to chapter 11, it was the neglect of duty there, wasn't it, that led him into difficulty. He should have been out on the battlefield. Instead, he was at home and he looked over the rooftops and he spied Bathsheba. He neglected his duty. And his neglect of duty, just that simple thing, his neglect of duty, looking with the lustful eye in the wrong place, led him into deep sin that was to have repercussions his family for the rest of his life. He neglected his paternal and his civic duties. The wickedness of Amnon should have been punished by David, not just as his father, but as his king, because David was the highest magistrate in the land, and he had a duty to uphold the law of God. And of course, the same applies to David's treatment of Absalom when he murdered his brothers. But these deeds are connected, because if David had have dealt properly with Amnon in the first place, then Absalom would not have acted in the manner that he did. Amnon committed a vile deed upon Tamar and ruined her life. His professed love was nothing but sinful lust, and the outcome of the defilement or the rape of his half-sister will go down in all history as one of the most heinous acts that could be committed. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, we haven't time to go back there today, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 22, the law of God prescribed the penalty of death for the deed of Amnon. Today, such crimes are committed, and the majority of them are unreported, and the majority of the perpetrators get away scot-free. And if they are called to the bar, they'll only get a few years imprisonment, taking away one of the most precious things that an individual has: their integrity, their innocence, their independence. Chapter 13, verse 21 says, David was very wroth. Was not good, he was angry, but it went no further. As the highest judge in the land, the chief magistrate, David should have executed the law of God, but he failed in his duty because this was his son. And you know, when it came to his family, David could overlook anything. Aren't there some parents just like that? They will prescribe what other children are doing of other parents, but when it comes to their own children could do nothing wrong. Well, David was just such a parent. He was overindulgent, and his overindulgence destroyed his family. Absalom ought also to have been punished for his crime. Death was the penalty for murder. And David eventually relents. It's an amazing thing. After just a few years, David brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. After the murder of his brother Amnon, and as we look at both incidents, we can see that David sacrificed judicial rightness for paternal interests. He neglected his duty, and one blunder just led to another. Brethren and sisters, we have a responsibility, first and foremost, before God, to our children, to teach them the ways of the Lord. And where it is appropriate, to exercise judicious discipline and correction. We have a duty. We cannot give up on that duty. And it has to be done in love and in charity and in grace. And children will never prosper where that duty is neglected by their parents. I know it's the easy thing just to turn the blind eye. But David turned the blind eye, and these children come back, and literally they were going to put his eye out. Second Samuel chapter 13 is one of the darkest chapters in the life of David. And yet there are solemn lessons for us all to glean from it. May the Lord spare our families. As parents, may we never do anything that would bring them into sin or cause God to take away the wall of protection from them. And may we have grace and courage to do what's right, even though it brings us into conflict. May we do what's right before God. I'm not talking about some petulant notion that you or I might have as parents, but to do what's right before God and seek to fulfill those vows that we made when we brought our children to church, and to bring them up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. May God bless his word to your heart today. Solemn though the passage is, and frightening though the passage is, may God write the lessons of it on us, that we might learn not to sin against him. Let's all please unite our hearts together in prayer.